Please turn to God's Word in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 17, and take as our text the last part of verse 20 and also verse 24. 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, the last part of verse 20. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Last part of verse 21, rather. The kingdom of God is within you. And then verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And the Authorized Version, last part of verse 21, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. In verse 24, for as the lightning that lightneth out of the sky, out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Now, wherever you get people gathering together, you're bound to have conversation. And there are different topics that people discuss. Some will be interested in sport, some will be interested in their work, some will be interested in their car, or in their family, or in their home, or in something of that nature. But some people, when they gather together, are frequently found discussing serious matters. And the Pharisees were among that group of people. They were always discussing religious matters. And this is why they come to Jesus at this point, because one of the topics they were always discussing was this whole topic of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, why should they be discussing this? Well, there were two reasons why they should be discussing this. First of all, from their knowledge of the scriptures, from their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. For in the Old Testament, there are frequent references to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah. And there was much discussion among the Pharisees when this kingdom would come, who the Messiah would be, how long before he comes. But they were tending to think of it all in physical terms. Of course, you see, they had cause to be concerned because for a very long time they had been oppressed by numerous enemies. And this was the second reason why they were so interested. You see, there was this galling Roman oppression, the iron fist of Rome, which had been upon them now for many decades. And before that, they had been under the oppression of Greek rulers. And before that, under the Persians. And before that, under the Babylonians. And before that, under the Assyrians. So for over 700 years, they had known what it was to be terribly oppressed, and they had lost control over their own country politically and to a large extent socially. So therefore, this whole talk in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God was something very relevant to them. It was very near to their hearts, and they longed for it. They longed for the time when God would intervene on their behalf. But as I said, they were thinking in terms of a political ruler, a Messiah who would come and sit on the throne in Jerusalem and sweep away all their military foes and destroy them and give them a time of peace and prosperity. And of course, they assumed that every one of them would be in that kingdom enjoying the benefits of it. Now, that was the background to this question. Now, why should they come to Jesus? Well, Jesus was a very popular figure. He had been preaching for the best part of 3 years. He was drawing crowds of many, many thousands of listeners. He was performing remarkable miracles, and nobody could deny them because the evidence was so obvious. And in addition, the miracles were performed in public. And he preached in a way that showed he had an authority from God. And the common people heard him gladly. So therefore, that was sufficient reason for them to come and ask him what his opinion was about the coming of the kingdom of God. In addition, he had often spoken about the kingdom himself. And so you have this crowd of Pharisees coming here in the 20th verse and asking him this question about when the kingdom of God would come. Now, Jesus' reply was quite upsetting for them. It was a reply that was totally unexpected, because Jesus' answer was, first of all, a negative answer. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. It does not come with careful observation. You won't find a situation where you can say, here is the kingdom of God, or there is the kingdom of God. Now that took them by surprise, because what about all their hopes of a Messiah sitting on a throne in Jerusalem? What about their hopes of seeing the Romans destroyed and thrown out of their country? What about all these dreams of Jewish nation being the primary nation in the whole world, and all people coming to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel? What about these hopes? And Jesus said, no, it's not going to be like that. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. It's not going to be a result of diplomacy. It's not going to be the result of political decision. It's not going to be visible in that sense at all. Neither will you be able to say, here it is or there it is. And then he gives the positive answer, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, as I've mentioned before, in the Authorized Version, the importance of this statement is emphasized by a word that is left out in the modern translations. And that word is behold. It draws your attention. Let me read to you as you get into the Authorized Version. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Behold, he draws their attention. He brings them up abruptly and says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, it's invisible as far as the outward eye is concerned. Now, you can translate that in two ways. You can translate it among you or within you. And there are aspects of both translations that are apt. When you have the statement among you, it surely means that the kingdom of God has already come with the coming of Jesus Christ. The very presence of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. Therefore, the kingdom has come. His miracles prove that. His unique teaching proves that. His pure life proves that. His very person proves that. The kingdom is here. But also, the Lord Jesus Christ was converting men and women. And their nature was being changed. And so the kingdom of God was within them. There was this secret and mysterious change that had taken place in the life of Peter, and in the life of John, and the life of Philip, and the life of many others. There were tax collectors who had previously been rogues, and they were now honest men. There were prostitutes who are now cleansed and purified and virtuous women. There was a change in the character and life of many people who had submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he is among you, the kingdom is among you, and in a sense, the kingdom was within you. Now you remember what we looked at last week, that the Pharisees were people who tended to have an outward religion. You recollect that they were concerned about such outward things. Is it right to do this on a Sabbath day? Is it wrong to do that on the Sabbath day? Should we heal on the Sabbath day or should we not heal on the Sabbath day? There was a legalism about their religion. It was dotting every I and crossing every T and patting oneself on the back, saying that they had achieved a certain outward standard of righteousness. You remember again, we saw last week how they took the places of honor in various banquets, that there were certain seats that were reserved for the most worthy people, and how they made a rush for that seat, and how they wanted to be recognized as worthy men and leaders. So it was an outward religion, an outward respect that they were looking at. And we found also, of course, that inwardly they had no mercy. Inwardly they showed no concern for sinners, that they despised the tax collector. They despised open sinners, that they were very much like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother who said, why have you killed the fattened calf for this brother? Why have you killed it for this son of yours who's wasted your substance? Why are you doing that? This pride and arrogance and hypocrisy That is what marked the Pharisees. But the terrible thing was they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. They assumed that they indeed were members of the Messiah's kingdom. They couldn't see their own sin. They could only see their own outward righteousness. And they were not able to diagnose the seriousness of their spiritual malady. And Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you, within those who yield to me, within those who follow my teachings and put their faith in me personally. Now there, of course, is the answer that he gives to the Pharisees. And then he turns from them. And remember, it's a very terrible thing if Jesus turns from you. But he turns from the Pharisees, and he ignores them now, and he concentrates upon his disciples, because his disciples were men and women who had received him, men and women who knew something about this inwardness of the kingdom. They had yielded their lives to Jesus Christ. They had left their homes for the sake of Jesus Christ. Peter and John had left their fishing. James and John were in a very lucrative fishing industry. They owned boats. They had hired servants. They left it all and followed Jesus. They knew what it was to have the kingship and lordship of Christ on their lives. And Jesus turned towards them. And he began to give them specific teachings, which we need to look at now. So you see, the first of our text was referring, the first text we looked at the end of verse 21, was the answer to the Pharisees. The true kingdom of God is nothing outward. The true kingdom of God is an inward change in your life, an inward transformation of your nature. And there is the challenge to you and to me. Have you been changed? Have I been changed? Do you know what it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of your soul, the Lord of your heart, the Lord of your life? Have you been transformed? Are you yielding to him? Are you serving him? Are you going where he wants you to go, staying when he wants you to stay? Are you seeking his glory rather than your own glory, as the Pharisees were doing? And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he takes up the other text that I drew your attention to in verse 24. And in this text, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And what's he mean by that? He means that for those who already possess the kingdom of God in their inward hearts, for them the kingdom will come in a visible manner also, and will come in a visible manner to their blessing. But in this particular chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ does not concentrate on the blessing that will come to the believer. What he does concentrate upon is this: the disaster that this will mean for the unbeliever. For the coming of the kingdom will be visible on that day to believer and unbeliever. And this is what he shows in this section. You notice, therefore, first of all, in verse 24, that the kingdom will one day come in a visible manner. But not yet. Not yet, he tells the disciples. He goes on in verse 25 to say that first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He is warning the disciples that his coming to this earth at this present moment is not ushering in the kingdom in its final form. He has brought the kingdom in himself. He has preached the kingdom. People who have been converted have entered the kingdom, and the kingdom has entered them, and they are under the lordship of the King of Kings. But as for the visible glory, that is not yet. First of all, Jesus must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, there is a very close connection, of course, between the coming of Jesus the second time and the coming first time. Jesus would never have come on the second occasion to save anybody. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will not save anybody new. When Christ returns, that will be the end of conversions. There'll be no further conversions. As soon as he arrives, conversion ceases. So the second coming does not convert anybody. It was the first coming that made it possible for conversion. And if he hadn't come the first time, then the coming in glory would have been disastrous for us all. It would have been disastrous for the whole world. It is the first coming that is the hope of the world. It is the coming to suffer. It is the coming to die. It is the coming to be rejected. For on that cross, he was the man of sorrows, rejected by sinners, and despised by sinners, and mocked by sinners. But he was also forsaken by God, because God placed your sin and mine on him and punished him. And that is our hope. And that is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, that the Son of God was sent by his Father to take the punishment for your sin. That is the most wonderful news. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Nobody else has got such good news to give this world. There is no such good news to be given by any political party in this whole world. There is no such good news to be discovered by any philosopher, however brilliant, in whatever university in the history of this universe. This is the good news, that Christ Jesus has come and has died and has risen again. And through faith in him, you can be saved. Through faith in him, you can be changed. And then you've got a message for your friend. Until you are saved, you can't help anybody. If you help someone as a doctor, will you only make him to recover to sin again? If you help him as a teacher, you only help him to become a more crafty sinner than he was before? If you help him to become an expert in any scientific manner, you only help him to become more devious in his sinfulness. You do not help him. You can only help a person by offering a savior to him. And until you've received the Savior, you've got nothing to give anybody in the whole world. You're the most bankrupt person in the whole world if you haven't got the Savior. We are living among bankrupt people. Listen to our political leaders. You notice their naivety, their naiveness, that they think that they can improve the moral condition of the country by education, that they can emphasize the Victorian values, as it's referred to. How silly, how foolish, how ridiculous, how blind. You cannot make a person good by simply saying, be good. You need a moral power that will counteract the dreadful power of sin. Surely we've seen sin at its worst in the midst of disasters, when people have rushed there as sightseers and hindered the rescue services. Think of it. Men and women in agony, men and women in their agony in these disasters, and the roads crowded with curious sightseers. Oh, surely that is the very depth of lack of kindness, the sheer depravity of mankind, the lack of mercy. And then we've seen, haven't we, material goods sent to the benefit of those that have suffered disaster, and these being pinched by men and women. Do you see, the human heart is rotten. The human heart is absolutely rotten through and through. And the Savior suffered on the cross for that rottenness. On that cross, he took the punishment for the worst of our deeds. And those of us who may think that we are respectable, our so-called respectability is in itself but a thin veil, but a thin veil on the depths of corruption that lie in the human heart. And Christ came to die for us. Well, now then, it is that first coming that he refers to here as being important. Yes, the kingdom will come in a visible way one day, he says. The very glory of heaven will be revealed. But first, he says, first it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to die and to be rejected by this generation. And so, therefore, he goes on to show that his followers too will suffer. You see what the Lord Jesus is doing here? He is indicating to the disciples that the coming of the kingdom in glory is not for a long time. And here we've been almost 2,000 years waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And he has said to his followers here that there'll come a time when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. What's he referring to? He's referring to the suffering of believers. How many Christians who have been tortured in communist Russia in the last 60 years, and how many of them have longed for the return of Jesus Christ to bring to an end their torture, to bring to an end their agony, but he hasn't come? And Jesus says, there'll come the time when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. There's going to be a long period of time before the return of Jesus Christ. There is work to be done. There are sinners to be converted. There are countries to be reached. The scriptures need to be translated. People need to hear the gospel. In another part of the New Testament, Jesus said that he will not return until the gospel has been preached in all the world. Let us remember that today, by means of the radio and the television, it is possible to reach countless millions of people without the missionary setting foot in that land. And that is happening. And people are hearing the gospel. And people are tuning in. And people are being converted. So we find, therefore, that the coming of the Lord is nearer to us than perhaps we think. Well, now then, the Lord then proceeds to tell them in the 23rd verse that there will be false teachers. There will be men who will tell you the Messiah has come. And I don't know how many times in my lifetime have I read of somebody who has claimed to be the Messiah. People in America and elsewhere who are claiming to be Jesus and gathering, surprisingly enough, a following of many hundreds around them. And then, of course, it's simply a seven-day wonder and you hear no more about them. Men will tell you, there he is or here he is. Do not go running after them. Why not? Because when he comes, the whole world will know it. Jesus is not going to be born again in a little place like Bethlehem. He's not going to be incognito, not recognized as the Son of God. When he comes again, the whole world will know it immediately. Be no question of announcement on the television. The whole world will know. And that is what you have in the second of our texts. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning. Visible, you see. The lightning which flashes and lights up the whole sky from one end to the other. There will be manifestations when the Lord returns. The glory of his coming will be seen in the sky. The whole world will know that it is the Lord. There'll be no question of any doubt. Is it this or is it that? Everyone will know it is the end. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia. And so we find that the Lord emphasizes the importance of this. It will come disastrously on the unbeliever. Notice what he says in that awful passage from verse 26 onwards. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now you remember that Noah preached for 120 years. 120 years warning was given of that flood. What did people do during that 120 years? They went on eating, drinking, marrying, arranging weddings, and ignoring the preaching of Noah. I'm often surprised in my preparation to see the link between the passage for the evening service and the passage for the morning service. And I can tell you, it is not by my own planning and design. I'm often caught out finding that there is a link between the two passages. And I think that in that way, God is speaking to us. He is emphasizing something to us. And we see it here. We look this morning at the great sin that takes people to hell. the sin of ignoring the gospel, the sin of neglecting the gospel. And here you get an illustration of it once more. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong in getting married and arranging weddings. Oh, but my friends, don't be absorbed by these things. Life is more than eating and drinking. Life is more than getting married. There is more than that. There is this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are hurrying towards eternity. You are hurrying towards that day when the Lord is returning. That is the event that is going to be important. Do you know that that's the only other great event that God is planning for us? In the Old Testament days, people could be looking forward to the coming of the servant of the Lord who would suffer and die. But that has been. The first coming has been. The cross is behind us. It is a historical event. The resurrection of Christ is behind us. There is only one other great event in God's timetable, and that's the second coming, and we are hurrying towards it. We are 2,000 years nearer it than the days when Luke wrote this passage. And people in the days of Noah were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. They were being warned about the flood. They were ignoring it. The flood came. And so it will be in the days of the return of Jesus Christ. People ignoring this reality. Now notice the tenses of the verbs. People were eating, an ongoing thing. People were drinking. People were marrying. People were being given in marriage. The ongoing hurly-burly of everyday life. Look how the verbs change. Then the flood came once. That was the end. Silence. Everybody was drowned. Don't need two floods. One flood. It's the end of the history of the early world. Then the flood came. Destroyed them all. One event. Final. So it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Exactly the same. The history of the flood is a very clear warning that the situation would be exactly the same. There's another illustration. It was the same in the days of Lot. Lot living in that wicked city of Sodom. People again living a normal life, eating, drinking, buying, selling, business activities. And you know how absorbing business activities are. You know how they eat up your time. You know how you hardly have time to eat and drink and even to sleep or even to have time off. Your business activities, planting and building. Have you seen the busy life of the farmer? The work with the cattle, the work with the sheep, the work of planting. Busy, busy, busy. Do you know any retired farmers? How difficult it is for them to sit down and take it at ease. They will have a garden. They will get on. They'll be working from early morning to late night. You see them at it. It's in their blood. All absorbing. And there's the danger. If your life is absolutely absorbed with your activities of everyday living, be warned. That's how they were in Sodom. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroyed them all. You get the same question regarding the tenses of the verbs. Eating, drinking, continuous action. Buying and selling, people doing it day by day. Planting and building, carrying on with their work. And then the finality. The day Lot left. One action, he left Sodom. Fire and sulfur rain down. It's the end of Sodom, the end of Gomorrah, the end of the cities of the plain. The smoke of the cities rose up, that Abram and the mountains could see the smoke rising up. It was the end of the story. There are no archaeological remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're completely obliterated. The coming of the Son of Man will bring the end, you see. Now, my dear friends, if we don't take this seriously, we are of all people the most foolish. This is the one reality with which we are all going to be faced. We are all going to be a witness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are in heaven or whether we are in hell or whether we are still on earth. We shall see him coming. We shall see him coming. And so the Lord gives his final exhortations. And his first exhortation is this. In verse 31, he tells you and me to sit loose to earthly things. Sit loose to earthly things. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Well, of course, when Christ comes back, you won't be able to go down. You remember, you've got the picture here of the flat roof of the Palestinian house in a country where the rain is not like the rain of Bangor. You don't need sloping roofs. Here you find them with a flat roof, and a man could have some, he could be sitting on the roof, he could be having his siesta on the roof, he could be lying down in on that rooftop, and disaster comes. Now he may hurry down the outside staircase and go into the house to get his goods, but you can't do that when the Son of Man returns. There isn't the time. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus mentioned the same fact in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place 40 years after he had ascended. And he said, on that day, don't go down and get your goods. In other words, don't be concerned about material things. Don't be concerned about the things that make up your daily life. How long does it take you to get rid of all your worldly goods? You can lose them very, very quickly. You can lose them very, very quickly. I remember being taught a very great lesson. When one of my parents died, I had the work of dispersing all the family hall. It took me 2 days. All that my parents had built up throughout their lives, it took me 2 days to disperse the whole lot. It'll take less than that when the Lord returns. What is the worth of your home? It is a gift which you hold lightly, given to you temporarily. What is the gift of your health? It is temporary. What about the gift of your job? It is temporary. Now hold loose to these things, said Jesus. Don't be the sort of person who thinks, what's going to happen to my possessions? I must save them. Hold lightly to them. No one who is in the field shall go back for his tunic. You won't have time. Don't be over concerned about these things. Remember Lot's wife. Here was a woman who was as near salvation as anyone in the history of the world. She'd actually been sent out of the house by the angels of God. They had laid hold of Lot, and they'd laid hold of his daughters, and they'd laid hold of his wife, and they literally pushed them out of the house and said, go to Soar, go to Soar. And she looked back and hankered after what was behind. Do you know that she was turned into this pillar of salt? Hold loose to the things of this world. You will not have them for long. And then you find that the Lord goes on to say something else. That there is a finality in this return of Jesus Christ. There is a terrible separation of the most close relationship. You get the picture of two in bed, and one is taken and the other left. I know the Authorized Version says two men, but that was because of the nature of the Greek language, which the word here is in the masculine tense. But when you speak of a husband and wife in bed, then you speak of the two, and you speak of it in the masculine tense. So here you have a husband and wife in bed. One is a believer and the other is not. When the Lord returns, one is taken, the other is not. You have two women in their daily task of grinding the grain at the mill. One is a believer and the other is not. The believer is taken and the other is left. The disciples say, where? Where is this going to take place? Where are they taken? Where are they left? And Jesus doesn't give the answer to that at this stage. What he does say is this: where there is death, there are the vultures. What does he mean? Where someone is spiritually dead, there the judgment comes. Notice this. Some Christian commentators have at this point introduced a theory which is not in the New Testament. And the theory is that there is a long period of time between the taking away of the believer and the judgment of the unbeliever. There is no such long time. Some speak of, you find in the letter to the Thessalonians, that when Christ comes, those Christians on earth will be taken up and meet him in the air. And some Christians have spoken of being 7 years in the air before Jesus comes down to the earth. Now that is a theory which has been imposed upon the scriptures and does not rise naturally out of the scriptures at all. The judgment is immediate. When Christ returns, the judgment is immediate. It is a completely false theory to say that there is going to be 1,000 years reign on this earth under normal earthly conditions, and then there is going to be a further period of disaster. That is another theory that has been imposed upon the scriptures. If you look at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they speak of the separation of the sheep and the goats, the separation of the wheat and the tares, the teaching is that the people who are saved at once, and those who are lost are under judgment at once. You get the same thing in the epistles of Paul. So what the Lord is saying here is this: the separation of the believer from the unbeliever takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. And there is a finality about it. There is a finality about it. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? What if he had come today? Where would you have been? Would you have been taken up to meet him in the air, to rejoice with him? Or would you be witnessing this terrible event in sheer torment, with much wailing and distress, and continuing under his wrath forever? Look, has the Lord wounded your spirit? Did you notice that hymn that we were singing? That hymn number 526. Come, O thou all-victorious Lord, make your power known to us. Strike with the hammer of your word and break these hearts of stone. Now, by nature, you and I have got hearts of stone. Do you know what it is to have that heart broken? Have you had a broken heart? I'm not talking about being broken because of some tragedy. I'm not talking of your heart being broken because you've been betrayed by somebody. I'm talking about your heart being broken because you've seen your sin, because you've seen the awfulness of your rebellion. Do you know what it is to have a broken heart before God? Oh, that we all might now begin our foolishness to mourn. Have you ever mourned the foolishness of your sin? Have you ever mourned it? Because the hymn goes on to say that there is no comfort without first having mourned. Conclude us first in unbelief. Show us our unbelief. And then release us. Fill our soul with sacred grief. And then with sacred peace. You see, if you've grieved over your sin, then the Lord will give you the peace of knowing that your sin is forgiven. And then in the fifth verse of that hymn, we read, impoverish us, Lord, and then relieve us. Show us how poor we are. Make us feel it. And then relieve our poverty by supplying us with the riches that our soul requires.
Give us the knowledge of our sickness, and then the knowledge of our cure. Impart that blessed sense of guilt. Have you ever felt guilty? Have you ever felt guilty? Oh, how long now have you been coming under the word of God and coming regularly and perhaps sitting comfortably, but have you had this sense of guilt? Has God the Holy Spirit imparted that to you? And has he removed the Lord? Do you know what it is to have the weight of sin removed from you? Has he troubled your heart and then washed your heart in his atoning blood? Our desperate state through sin declare. You see, the hymn writer Charles Wesley is saying, well, let my heart know its desperate state and then speak this word of forgiveness and prepare us in perfect holiness to take us up to heaven. My dear friends, these are serious matters, but they're glorious matters. They're glorious matters. How wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. How wonderful it is that sin is not going to dominate forever and ever. How marvelous that this world is not going to go on and on until the sun grows cold and the stars drop from the sky. How wonderful it is that this universe is not going to be blown to smithereens by hydrogen bombs. This universe is going to come to an end when the Lord of the universe comes, when the King of glory comes. And he will come with all those who are with him in heaven. And those of us who may be on earth at that time will rise up to meet him. That will be when we have our resurrection body. That will be the glory. But what of the lost? What of the lost? Do you see how important it is that you should make sure now that you are saved? And how important it is that you should have this message to give to your lost friends. This is the importance, the most important thing in the whole world. This is the only good news. This is the only message that the world really needs to hear. May God grant unto us listening hearts and repentant hearts, that we might know what it is one day to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.